So we continue to highlight the theme that has manifested itself so strongly as we get further into the Gospels. The question is being asked over and over and over again, who is this man? As he becomes more well known, the answers to the question get multiplied exponentially. What did we hear? The question as it's being presented in the palace of Herod. Is he a prophet come back? Is he John the Baptist come back? Who is this man? The king of Israel, Tetrarch, he would have called himself a king, but he wasn't technically allowed to be a king, is wondering who Jesus is. Says he's perplexed. Now, no doubt the king would be threatened by what he's hearing, because Herod would be accountable to Rome to keep the political peace of this nation. And here we hear another one, like John the Baptist, and many other people who had come before, claiming to be messiahs, claiming, seeking to rile up the people and get them to rebel against Rome, and this would make him nervous. And yet, he's also perplexed. He doesn't hear the typical things that you would hear from someone trying to start a rebellion or a revolution. Obviously, he hears about the signs and the wonders and the miracles that are being performed. The way it's introduced here into this section, as the apostles were commissioned to go out and to spread this word, is obviously being told in so many places that it's getting some notoriety. Even Herod is asking, who is this man? Is Jesus of Nazareth a prophet or not? It's a good question. There had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. Does Jesus speak with authority? Well, who approved him? Who taught him? Does he have the power of God, or is he operating under the power of Satan? Is he a rebel? Is he a visionary? Is he a mystic? Is he out of his mind? Is he the Messiah? Is he the promised one to come? If he is our Messiah, then why isn't he doing something about the Roman occupation? If he's a prophet, then why do the scribes and Pharisees reject him? If he's really sent from God, then why doesn't he just come out with it already? Why not give us all one big, fat, indisputable sign? But these Messiah deniers are not really looking for a sign, are they? They're looking for their own personal fulfillment. They're looking for someone who will give them the desires of their hearts, hearts that are corrupted by sin and pride. Like all of us, they only see what they want to see. Everything else can just be dismissed. Well, the priests don't listen to him, so why should I? Or he's not headed to Jerusalem to start the rebellion, why should I follow him? His own hometown rejects him. They say he's just a carpenter. Heck, his own family thinks he's out of his mind. Why should I believe anything different? You want to follow him around? Go watch him heal another leper, heal a blind person, drive out another demon. Go ahead. But I've already seen all that. When's he going to do something really amazing? But as we get closer to the big reveal of the transfiguration that's coming up, the gospel writers are making sure that we get to see as the readers that this Jesus of Nazareth, the one they're asking all these questions about, he really is the one. I mean, he's the one who heals the sick, who gives sight to the blind. He preaches the word of God. He proclaims the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. He preaches the gospel, the call to repent and be forgiven. He's Lord of the storms. He's the Lord of creation. Who else can tell the wind and waves to shut up and knock it off? He's stronger than the strong man. He is the head crusher. He's even stronger than death. We see Jesus of Nazareth is able to be the Lord and giver of life. And so we continue in these accounts. Here he commissioning the disciples to go out and preach the gospel, to preach the word of the coming of the kingdom. And he gave them authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So here we get to see the first time the disciples are being sent out among the people to preach. The 12 students who have been following their teacher for a certain amount of time now are ready for the next step, ready to teach others that the teacher has taught them. I mean, this had to have occurred later in the ministry after they'd been around him a while. By now, they've seen all his things, right, to validate his own claims, and they've heard his preaching consistently, reliably, over and over. So now they know what to preach. Notice that it's the 12 that are sent. Later, in Luke, we'll hear about 72 being sent. But now it's just these 12, his 12 handpicked disciples. The mission is beginning to expand. Now the symbolism is apparent here, right? Jesus, the prophet of God, the Son of God, is sending out 12 men of Israel to remind the scattered nation of Israel that their roots have contained the promises that are now being fulfilled. They are, in a sense, the new and better 12. The 12 patriarchs begat the nation of Israel, according to the promises God gave to Abraham. The 12 apostles beget the church, according to the promises given to the whole world in Genesis 3:15. All of this, though, according to the will of the Father's plan, to show mercy to a people who do not deserve mercy. Why? Why does Jesus say, you guys need to go out and you guys need to do this now? Well, in continuity with what we've been reading, he's showing them and teaching them that they too are to spread the word or the seed, right, as hired workers. To show the kingdom of God grows by extension. It's not just Jesus planting seeds, but it is his people planting seeds. And in this time and place, to validate the commission, these 12 men are going to be doing far more things after Jesus ascends into heaven. But at least now, while the teacher is still around, and it can be confirmed that they really are his students, he can send them out, he can give them the power and authority to show in their own lives that they are students of Jesus, and, you know, to prepare them for what's going to happen later. It says they were given authority and power. One, to speak in the name of Christ. The master-student relationship was a sacred institution there. The pupil never just took it on himself and just said, I'm ready now. It was a relationship where you were expected to sit at the master's feet for a good amount of time until you really knew what to say. But it was inevitable that eventually you would reach the level of preparedness to where you were able to speak like the master in the master's name. They were to heal and drive out demons in Christ's name to show that the commission that they had been given was not just as a master to a student, but this is a divine commission. Who can do things like this except those sent by God? The miracles that they performed are connected to the preaching of the gospel. This is not about power, which is where the Pentecostals seem to get the most off track here. We don't run around just doing amazing things to wow people. If the word is not accompanying it, it doesn't mean anything. And if the word that accompanies signs and wonders is not the gospel, then it is false works promoting false teaching. This message that they are giving is about the message of reconciliation. The kingdom of God had arrived, which is good news to all those who repent and believe that God will have mercy on people who sinned against him, as those in Israel who had been scattered among the nations for their idolatry would love to hear. But it's also bad news to all those who cannot hear, who ignore these signs, who remain hard-hearted, who trust their own self-righteousness and deny the need to repent. It's through their connection to Christ that their mission has any valid content. He has chosen them to participate in the harvest, and not just to participate in the sowing and in the reaping, but also in the suffering and persecution. A student is not greater than his master, Jesus has already told us in the other teachings that we've gone through. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. And this also connects us to the Old Testament reading this morning. Remember, it says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I haven't commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet will die. And if you say in your heart, how are we going to know that the Lord has spoken or not? Well, when the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word doesn't come to pass or come true, then that word was not sent by the Lord. And you don't need to listen to these people. And see, the signs and the wonders that the apostles are able to do in their mission validate the message, just as signs and wonders validated the words of the Old Testament prophets like Elijah. This power over sickness and evil spirits prove that they, Jewish men of Israel, do not speak in the name of other gods, foreign gods. These men are sent by Jesus. Jesus is sent by God. Therefore, these men are sent by God, and they should be listened to. This is a good time in the perspective of the ministry as Jesus is wrapping things up in Galilee to send the apostles out, the disciples. After the rejection at Nazareth that we just read last week, they've all seen what Jesus is up against, what they will face out there as well. But they've also seen him calm a storm and drive out a legion of demons and raise two people from the dead. So they've seen divine power and hard-hearted responses in spite of those displays of power. And they've been specially taught by Jesus that the seed of the word that they are given to spread will not grow everywhere that it's scattered, but only where the Spirit's already prepared, softened hard hearts, repaired blind eyes, given ears to hear. They've been told these things. They've witnessed these things. They are ready. In Matthew, the specific nature of the sending, Matthew makes the point to say, go to the people of Israel. Do not go to the Gentiles. They're told not to go too far north or east or south into the Gentile or the Samaritan regions. The purpose? To remind the people of Israel of the promises that had been made through their prophets. To tell the circumcised, those who were supposed to know the story. To fulfill the promises made to Abraham's seed. As well as to minimize the resistance. He's a Jewish Messiah, but if he were to spend all his time among the Gentiles, that would be a hard pill for any Israelite to swallow. It would almost be a certain reason to reject him, to not listen to him. And another thing I don't think it's valued enough is because the kingdom of God has to start somewhere. There has to be a first place, an initial contact between the already and the not yet. Jesus is certainly the center, the focal point of the coming kingdom. But like a rock being thrown into a pond, it sends these ripples outwards, right? So too does the kingdom of God grow outwards from the Savior to the disciples to the church. Before that mustard tree has spread wide enough to be a nesting place for the birds of the air, it starts off as a tiny little seed. We know this already from the rest of Scripture, that this is the way it must be. Think about it. In the garden, God did not go into a long description of the plan of salvation to Adam and Eve after they had failed and were ready to receive the consequence of their sin. Instead, he gave them the bloody symbol of an animal sacrifice and the promise of one to come who could do what they failed to do. Defeat the serpent. Genesis 3:15 is called the proto-evangelium. It is a seed of promise that would later sprout into the full gospel proclamation that we know and love today. And this is only one of many examples of how the seed of the gospel can be seen to develop and spread its branches, so to speak, throughout all of Scripture. From a tiny beginning as a promise to the final consummation of a new heaven and a new earth where the Lamb and his bride celebrate their blessed union forever. Every promise fulfilled, every type and shadow and veil removed because no longer necessary, the fruition of the long-awaited harvest manifested at last, the final Sabbath rest begun. All of this from a tiny little seed of promise. So what are they told to preach? We know them as the apostles. We know what they preached in the book of Acts. as the beginning of the church, Jesus Christ, the one you crucified, was risen from the dead. What are they saying before that? Well, as Jesus preached, they are preparing the people for the coming of the kingdom. They are telling them to repent because God is willing to show his mercy and his favor upon those who repent and look to him for a righteousness that they do not possess themselves. This is good news. And they are commanded to give it freely. As you've received it freely, so you must give it. Imagine if it was not stated directly how badly things could have gone. They're not to discriminate. They're not to choose who to heal. I mean, what metric would they even use? By who's holy enough? Or who's sick enough? Or who's nice enough? By who believes, who has faith? How would they even know this? They must let it flow freely, trusting that it will go where the Lord wills. They are messengers. They must faithfully declare to all that have ears to hear around them what they have been given as it was given to them. They're told, only take what you need to do this job. Why? Why not? Why do you say, don't take money? Don't take two shirts. Don't take another pair of sandals. Don't take a staff. Well, part of this is practical. The mission itself was only intended to last for a few days right here. You don't need luggage for that. In order to depend on God's provision for sure, go out there under God's commission and see that he will provide for you. You'll be fed where you feed. Remember that teaching that he gave them about the birds of the air? And they're to look different from other common itinerant teachers who would show the value of their message by the wealth that they procured. A good teacher might have a caravan behind him full of costly things. Look what others have paid me. Look at that guy. He must be selling something good. They're not to look like that, not to be confused with those men. And in the symbolism of going out empty-handed, we're reminded that the Son of Man himself had no treasures. Foxes have holes. The Son of Man has no place to rest his head. Neither do his students. But we don't want to take this imagery too far. These are specific instructions Jesus gives the 12 for this mission that he's sending them on right now. Not all missions. I mean, later, Jesus says this to the same 12 that he just spoke to. Let the one who has a money bag take it. And likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy a sword. So it's not necessarily the words for us all to live by. Ultimately, we want to understand that the Lord uses his people in many ways and through many various means. It's foolish to base a lifestyle choice or to force people to adhere to a lifestyle choice of strict austerity as the medieval monks did. Well, at least when they actually practice what they preach, based on a misapplication of Scripture. We have to be careful. This is something we're always inclined to do. When we pick and choose our favorite Scripture proofs to support whatever thing we're currently distracted by. But rather, we should learn to say, like the Apostle Paul, that I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, when the Lord blesses us with the fruit of our labors, or graces us with an abundance of his generous gifts, we need to be thankful and we need to be humble. And when he leads us through the dry time, when he veils himself from us so far that we can't see his plans or even see him working in our lives, we need to be patient and humble, knowing that he's always moving us towards the final chapter of this glorious drama of redemption. And he will never leave us or forsake us. Whether we can see it in our lives or not, we can always see it through the eyes of faith in Scripture when we look to his word. It's so full of promises and so full of many, many of their fulfillments. He says, where you go out to these cities and towns, you'll find a home, a worthy home to stay in. That word worthy can throw us off. What does that mean? In this context, it means when you find someone who is in agreement with what you're doing, someone who is joyfully willing to grant you shelter, happy to provide for your needs while you stay at that town, able to provide for you, then you found the place where you're going to stay there for a few days. And it says, give your peace to them. Now this, again, misinterpreted as some kind of power. Like if the apostle says some kind of word over the house, something extra special is going to happen. But this is not a power that the disciples do. It's an acknowledgement. When they speak peace to the house that they're staying in, they're acknowledging them as fellow servants. And fellow servants are blessed by participating in this mission. And this should speak to us as well. Would we be like those who provided a home base for a preacher of the gospel? How do we support the growth of the kingdom? By spreading the seed ourselves, obviously, is a major way to do it. But we're also called to support the church, as well as those who have been called out into the mission field. Do we tell our missionaries, that passage, look what he said, you guys need to go out there empty-handed and trust the Lord to take care of you. That's not what it means. Are we generous supporters financially? Do we support the spread of the kingdom with our prayers? Are we those who are so confident in God's sovereign plan that we don't do anything? He doesn't need us. He's got it all worked out. I mean, it's sad how a truth can be turned into a license to sin. Of course, Jesus doesn't need us, but whoever does not want to be used by him is missing out on some serious blessings. And this attitude reveals the need for some serious sanctification. More spiritual growth is needed in the life of a believer who does not want to participate in the growth of the kingdom. But hey, good news, it's still true. God is sovereign, and he will provide the needed discipline that makes us willing and able to want to participate in this glorious mission of the spreading of the kingdom by whatever means he desires, be it our time, our finances, or our prayers. And so Jesus sends the 12 out to the cities and towns empty-handed, knowing that they will be provided for by those the Lord has prepared to receive them in those places. What a blessing to be used by God like that, to be found worthy of that task. And he commands them, when you find that place, stay there. You don't want people to fight over you or bid for you. You're not a celebrity. You're not supposed to shop around for the best lodgings. But if they prove false, here, we'll get them first, you know, for the kudos or whatever, the pat on the back, but they don't prove to really be genuinely interested in the ministry, depart from them. You don't have to stay there in that case. Leave and take your blessing with you. And if they won't listen to you, now this implies that that's going to happen in the apostles' ministry sometimes. Now, in the context, as we've read it to this point, they already know this is going to happen to them because it's already happened to Jesus. He was driven out of his own hometown. It's a comfort to us, strange as it sounds, to be told ahead of time that some people are not going to listen to you. Not only that, but they will mock you. They'll despise you. They'll hurt you if they can. It's a comfort to be told ahead of time because we need to be reminded that it isn't because of us. It isn't because we're horrible witnesses or because we're just gullible fools that believe ridiculous things. That's why they reject us. But it's because sometimes when we preach the gospel, we are not preaching the words of grace to those who have been prepared to hear it. Instead, we're preaching the words of condemnation to those who are being judged by it. In their rejection of the good news that God forgives sinners because Jesus paid the debt of their sin, there are many who will be proven to warrant that judgment by their act of rejection. In despising the only means by which rebels may receive a pardon, they're effectively proving that they are not worthy of such an act of kindness, and they're revealing the content of their hearts to be that which is worthy of judgment. And when that happens, and it will, he says, as you leave them, shake that dust off your sandals as a testament against them. Now, this is a common way of Rabbis would typically, as they left a Gentile territory, they would shake all their dust off their clothes. They didn't want to be unclean by it. So this is that image that Jesus is pointing at. This is an expected outcome. And it shows the disciples and it shows us that some are destined for judgment instead of mercy. In Matthew it says, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, you shake off the dust from your feet when you leave. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Not because they rejected the disciples, but because they reject the gospel. It's important to remember when we are rejected. It's not us they're rejecting in our role as messengers. It's the message itself. The blind cannot tolerate being told they're blind. Sinners hate being told that their sinful actions are condemnable. That's not politically correct. That's judgmental. That's elitist. You need to check religious privilege. Who says you get to determine what's morally right for me? We hear this all the time. But we know that the message that we give can only be received by those whom the Holy Spirit has prepared for its reception. We may speak the words, so in that sense, we are participating in the divine drama of redemption. But apart from the work of God Himself, there can be nothing but rejection and ridicule. This idea that God died on a cross is foolishness to those who are slaves of sin. But when the word is accompanied by the Holy Spirit, better things happen, don't they? And that's good news. And so the disciples, they departed, they went through the villages, they preached the gospel, and they healed everywhere. See, Jesus didn't send them out in order to experience all that rejection, the same rejection that he experienced and will experience even more of. He knew that would happen. But that is an inevitable consequence of preaching the gospel in a world of fallen sinners. But what also happens is that the preached word is made alive in all whom the Holy Spirit has prepared to receive it. That's the only way this works out well, right? What? Were those of us here today who heard the word and responded just somehow smarter than others? Are we just better listeners? Or are we just in the right place at the right time with the right frame of mind? Do we just believe it's better odds to live a life as a Christian just in case it's all true than to reject it and find out later that it's all true? If any of those are the reasons why we're here this morning, we're in the wrong. If you are here for any of those reasons, then you're not here because of Christ. And you're therefore not a member of His actual body as a justified sinner saved by grace. You still lack faith. But for all those who have heard the words of the gospel spoken by one of His sent messengers, for all of us who have heard and believe that this man Jesus truly is the Son of God, who believe that He really did all these things we're reading about, and that the disciples really did continue His mission, and the Spirit really does still move today in the lives of all whom the Father has chosen to grant the gift of faith by filling them with His own presence. The good news for us is that Jesus has given us His own righteousness that we might be pleasing to God. And He has paid for our sins with His own body and blood that we might be forgiven by God. And because He's done all of this for us, we can be thankful and rejoice that we have heard this good news from the ones He sent out into the world to proclaim it. And we can demonstrate our gratitude by participating in the spread of this good news. Freely we've received it, so freely we must give it. And we can rejoice in the fact that the Lord of creation is willing and able to use us, frail, weak creatures of dust, for His purposes, to bring glory to the Son. When we proclaim the name of Jesus out there, we are glorifying the Son. Whether we get the results we would like to see is irrelevant. And all this is only made possible through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And all that because of what Christ has done for us. See, we are commissioned like the apostles, to preach the word of God. He desires us to do this. And he has promised, not just, yeah, it's going to be bad for you, it's going to be miserable, but don't worry, I'm going to come back later and make it all better. That's not why we do it. We don't just preach in order to condemn the guilty. They're already condemned. Whether they hear the message or not, they are already condemned. But we do it specifically that it might reach those whom the Holy Spirit is preparing to receive. That should be our motivation. That should be the blessing in advance that we know this for a fact. We may preach to 100 and receive 1 as a blessing in return. That's God's choice. That's his will. But it will happen. We are here because it has happened. Let that be the thing that motivates us as we proclaim what the disciples were commissioned to proclaim and more. Because now on this side of the cross, we say Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, died for our sins and rose from the dead to prove it. And he forgives graciously all those who look to him for their righteousness and their salvation. That is the promise that we can preach boldly and surely because it's true. Amen.